I'd like to have a word of prayer this morning. We have a special request submitted by Kathy and Ken Kvenald regarding their nephew Ben Hosh and his family. For those of you who aren't familiar with that name, Ben and his wife Sarah and their three soon-to-be four children were planning to head for Colorado to language school for missionary work in Taiwan today, but Ben has come up with some medical issues that are delaying this, and he's having a biopsy done soon. Is it tomorrow? He had it done, and we're waiting for results at this point. That's right. And so we just want to pray that God's will be done for them as they seek to serve the Lord on the mission field in this way, and that the results of this biopsy would indicate that he's cleared to go. And if it's otherwise, it'll be a longer road, but we'll be lifting him up in prayer through this entire process. So let's look to the Lord and pray for Ben and Sarah and family. Lord, we just know how much Ben and Sarah feel called to serve you in Taiwan, and the fact that they have been making ready for several years now and even had to extend their pastoral commitment here in the United States as a requirement to be able to go to Taiwan. And Lord, yet we know you are the God of all things, and you have a perfect plan for each of us. And now this medical delay, the biopsy that was taken, will reveal what the future holds. Lord, we do pray for Ben, Sarah, and the family. We pray that you would keep them from becoming discouraged in wondering what could be up now, what's going on, why this delay, yet another delay. Lord, this is a couple that has given themselves over to you, and we would pray for them during this time of waiting and wondering, and now the added burden of this medical concern for Ben, that they would see that you are there with them in the midst of all of this. And through trial and testing, we are drawn closer to you and strengthened by you in the midst of it. And so may this be yet another step of waiting upon you, of growing stronger in faith and the knowledge of you, being able and willing to suffer during times of waiting. This is often how you work with us. This is how you strengthen us and develop character in us. And so, Lord, not trying to understand what you're doing, we just pray that while this is going on, you would surround them with your love. And, Lord, that you would bring the healing that's necessary for Ben. And that you would be in charge of all these things. We place him in your care and in your hands. And pray that you would reveal the next steps of your plan for them in the meantime. And so be with them now, we pray. Even as we pray now that you would be with this sermon time, that you would open up your word to our understanding today and bless us with your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Today's topic, live mercifully toward others. And it comes to us, this overall theme, in James' discussion to the Christians he was addressing about not showing partiality or favoritism to others. And that becomes a big example of what it means to live mercifully toward others. And so, reading in Jesus' name from our epistle lesson today, James chapter 2, 1 through 13, in Jesus' name. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet," Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is God's word, and may he add his blessing now to the reading of it. Amen. Vending machines have come a long way since I was a kid when everything was coin operated. Can anyone buy? I remember buying a candy bar for a nickel out of a vending machine. It was either a nickel or a dime, but I think I lived through that first raise in prices. But now, of course, things are a lot different. Prices have gone up on vending machine articles, but now, no problem. You just slide a dollar bill or two into the vending machine and you're good to go. Unless, of course, your dollar bill is rejected. It's a terrible feeling, isn't it, to watch that dollar get sucked into the machine and all the anticipation of obtaining your item of food from the vending machine and only to have it spit back at you, right? And you check the little picture to make sure George's head is properly aligned with the slot there in the machine and that you have it in the right direction, and you try it again. And lo and behold, it spits back at you one more time. And so what's our next step? Well, we take the bill and we try to get the corners all straightened out so that it grabs it properly. And then you try it again. And if it's still not accepted this time, well, then I don't know what you might be ready to do. Maybe kick the machine or do something. But the question we ask is, what's the deal? A dollar is a dollar after all. Whether it's freshly minted or folded, wadded, washed, or taped, a dollar is a dollar, and it shouldn't matter. It's worth the same amount no matter what condition it is. It has a fresh bill has no more value than one that is worn. Well, as much as we don't like to admit it, we are so much like those, a dastardly vending machine. We tend to be more accepting of people who have it all together in their appearance than we are people who have been folded, wadded, crinkled, and taped. We just like those people who have it all together a little bit more. People who have been through the ringer often find themselves spit out by many of us who prefer to accept only those who are pristine and who look good. In today's text, James writes to Christians and shudders at the fact that followers of Christ could actually exhibit this kind of, quote, vending machine behavior toward others, when Jesus himself was able to recognize the inherent value of every human being, showing mercy and compassion to all. To those who were bruised and scarred and flawed, Jesus showed love. He demonstrated care. Just as in the gospel lesson that was read today, Jesus healed people who were Gentiles, and he loved them with the same love in which he loved others. And this leads to the first point in my text today, and it is to value everyone equally. Verses 1 through 4. We begin with verse 1, and it says, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism." Notice the tenderness, first of all, of James shown toward the believers in Jerusalem. He calls them brothers and sisters. They're part of his family. They're on his team. And James was in complete agreement with the Apostle Paul. They had the same mindset. You'll recall the Apostle Paul wrote in the letter to the Galatians that Christians were neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. The externals don't matter, in other words. In the heart of God, all people are of equal value. And there's a strong sentiment that we as followers of Christ, who loved all people equally and valued them the same, would be the same way in our estimation of others. Notice how James, who as Jesus' half-brother, who knew him as a boy and grew up sharing family time with him, here in verse 1 calls him our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. That's right, the epistle of James is attributed to James, the half-brother of our Lord, who was not a Christian as Jesus was growing up in the home. He was a good Jewish boy, and Jesus was becoming more and more radical, and it took some time for James to wrap his mind and heart around the fact that Jesus was, in fact, who he claimed to be, our glorious Lord and Christ. The word glorious is a reference to God's Shekinah glory, the glory evident as he led the Israelites to the promised land. You remember, by pillar of fire and pillar of cloud, and the glory of God was with them. In other words, Jesus is full of God's glory, and believers are brothers and sisters in his family. Yet in spite of this lofty status shared with Christ, they're told not to show favoritism toward others on the basis of outward appearance. That's because all people are equally loved in the eyes of God and objects of his great mercy. James sets up a pretty obvious contrast in verse 2 of our text, and I'd like to contemporize it a bit. You imagine a man walking into our church today wearing a very expensive designer suit, such as the one you see shown on the slide. But also imagine a person attending our church who looks like this, okay? Now you might think, what's this cornball doing in our church? You know, look at that suit. Would you be caught dead in that suit? Believe it or not, I used to have one something like that, just to show you how fashions have changed over the years. But nobody really today would wear that suit. Come to think of it, though, it's not all about what we wear, is it? But maybe it's not just clothes we're talking about. Maybe it's not outward clothes that matter. We might look at the issue of notoriety, for example. You got two men up on the screen dressed casually, to say the least. And what if either one of those came into our church? Well, you might be inclined to give deference to one of them over the other, I would think. One of them is the highest paid quarterback in the NFL right now at something like $32 or $33 million a year, right? So that might make a difference in the way he was treated in some circles. In my early teen years, I remember judging people's value by external criteria. Isn't it easy for young people who are kind of finding their own identity to be sort of like off-standing, off, you know, not wanting to hang out with just anybody and so on? And you know all about the cliques and everything that are so common in growing up years and so on. But in my early teens, I was no different. I remember my dad and a few other adults started a Sunday school in my community. It was going out to a location outside of town, and it was gathering some families that they had become aware of who did not feel welcome to to any of the churches in town. My dad and some others visited these folks and said, why don't you come to church? And they said, well, we don't feel right being in those churches. People look at us funny. And they don't think, you know, they don't seem to like us. They don't talk to us. They look down at us. And that was the feeling they had. And so my dad said, well, let's start a Sunday school for your children. And there was a large group of them, and they met at this community center out in the outlying part of town. And my dad, of course, asked me for a show of support as a young teenager. Come on out, you know, be one of them, help me, and, you know, get your feet wet in ministry and so on. And I went, but I remember not going with a great deal of willingness, if you will. I remember sort of balking at the idea and hoping, like anything, nobody would find out that I was there, you know, so I wouldn't be teased about it at school and so forth. And anyway, that was, I came to realize later, an immature and self-centered way to look at it, wasn't it? I remember hoping, you know, that, as I said, I would be remain anonymous in that endeavor. My focus was not completely on the glory of Jesus Christ and love for the people that he loved. What could be closer to the heart of God than bringing these children who were from rejected families? They were very poor. They really didn't fit in socially, to be quite honest about it. But there was a love being shown toward them. And I didn't want to be a part of that love as a teenage boy. And as I reflect upon that, I think how contrary to a Christian attitude. How awful, really, that is. And that is nothing short of, you can call it immaturity, you can call it lack of your own confidence or sense of identity. You can make any excuse you want, but I can say today, from my perspective, that was sin. That was out and out sin for me to act that way and to think that way as a young teenager. And I've obviously had to deal with that as sin along the way and understand more fully how my attitude needed to resemble the love of Christ for other people and so on. Verse 4 says, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? This idea of showing partiality or favoritism. By admitting this, I'm doing what my second point from the text is asking all of us to do, and that is, secondly, to recognize our own inner contradictions. Okay? You and I, if we look hard enough, we'll find that we have inner contradictions within ourselves. Verses 5 through 7, after giving another affectionate appeal to his readers, listen, my dear brothers, James says. Notice he's not put off by them. He's not angry with them. He loves them, but he's trying to get at their hearts. He's trying to point out an area of sin in their lives. And so James asks four questions to get us to see the contradictions that reside within each of us. Each question expects an affirmative answer, by the way. And this is how he goes about it. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and so inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? The answer he expects is yes. And at this point, I'm reminded of the lyrics written by Don Moen, a worship song composed years ago. We used to sing it a lot. Give thanks. You remember it. Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because he's given Jesus Christ, his Son. And now let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich because of what the Lord has done for me. You see, it doesn't matter about the externals of life. What's of ultimate importance is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for each of us, who we are, where we stand as people, our strata on the social spectrum, and so on. None of that matters. It's Jesus loving us the way we are. He values us the same as he values all people. From a kingdom perspective, it's true that being rich isn't a matter of what we possess in terms of this world's goods or treasures. It's who possesses us that makes all the difference. And that someone, of course, is none other than Christ, who is our Lord and Savior. It was Jesus who taught, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It's an attitude that we take on. When you think of it, we're all poor before the Lord, aren't we? And only in Him do we find what we need. The second question James says is, "But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you?" The expected answer again is yes. In other words, James is asking, why are you being so deferential to the very people who are making your life miserable? Apparently built into a Middle Eastern culture of that time was the understanding that people with money are better. They're somehow doing life better. They're being rewarded by God. They are smarter, they're more skilled, they're more deserving of their wealth than the average person. And most felt that the rich were rich because they carried special favor with God. From a kingdom perspective, this is both illogical and untrue. As we understand the heart and mind of Jesus, we don't think that way as Christians. From a kingdom perspective, remember Galatians 3:28, you are all one in Christ Jesus. In the body of Christ, all of these externals are stripped away, and all people are equal in the sight of God. Showing favoritism isn't consistent with God's heart of mercy for the world. A third question, are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Verse 6, again, the answer is yes. Again, James is asking them to face the obvious. Why do you show favoritism to the rich? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of Him to whom you belong? That attitude was a slander, in other words, to the Lord Jesus Christ. The attitude of these rich power brokers that are being referenced in the community in which James is addressing. In the historical moment in which our text was written, Christians were considered the new kids on the block in terms of their faith. They had only recently separated themselves from Judaism and were now their own religious grouping, if you want to call them that. And the beliefs of the Christians weren't that well established yet among the masses. Everybody kind of knew who the Jews were by then. And, you know, they were accepted, not necessarily appreciated, but certainly accepted as already formed. We know about them. We know who they are. But who are these new kids on the block? These Christians, these Johnny-come-latelys. And so James is wondering, as this reality culturally comes to mind, why are you favoring the wealthy power brokers of society who are disregarding you, who are treating you as nobodies? Why are you doing this? Which leads to a final point in today's message, verses 8 through 13 in this section. And here the text clearly teaches that we are called to treat people fairly, and to value all people equally. However, it doesn't take long to realize how many contradictions emerge in our lives as we do. They're subtle. You know, we all know as adults how we're supposed to be, but we all maybe have a different attitude. Saw a movie last night, Crazy Rich Asians, it was called. And it was... It was interesting because this Chinese young man brings an American Chinese girl he has fallen in love with to his home in China. And she didn't know, but he was from a very rich family. And it was going to be very hard for her as a commoner to pass mom's inspection, if you will. And what was interesting about the way that the girl was handled by mom is that mom appeared to be very nice, very, you know, would talk to her, would please her, but when the moment was right, she said, "You'll never be enough for my son." And, you know, this whole thing about differentiating people for who they were, it was a clear example of what I'm talking about here. People can act the right way towards you, but still, in their own hearts, be disregarding you, treating you as not important, and so on. And so, what James is saying is, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. James knows that it's impossible to truly love your neighbor and at the same time show favoritism toward them over against another, or to show favoritism to another over against your neighbor. The way you treat people is an indication, in other words, of what is in your heart. It's like in Matthew 25 when the person says, when did I show love for those who are in prison and those who are, you know, needy and all that? And he said, when you did it to the least of these, my brethren, was the reply. The way we treat people, James is saying, is a pretty clear indication of what's really in your heart. And a person who truly understands that they are loved and valued by God will understand that they have no cause, no right to treat people less than Jesus has treated them. And so here's the real question. Can any of us really say that we love others as much as we love ourselves? Most of the time. Even most of the time, can we say we love others more than ourselves? I mean, if we stop and really reflect upon our lives, don't we say we fall short in this area, at least sometimes? We need to do some inventory at this point. Really take seriously this issue and how we regard others. Secondly, James would say, see favoritism as sin. In other words, don't just say, yeah, I know, I've got a kind of a weakness in that area, and then move on. James is saying this is serious. This is a very serious issue. And we tend to trivialize some of our own trespasses, don't we? We would put how we feel toward others in that kind of category of minor sins that really don't count that much. I mean, they're not the biggies, you know. Come on, you know, we all have our problems in life. And James is saying, hey, wait a minute, this is sin. We find it easy to excuse our own hearts. It's easy to see God grading us on a curve. I mean, after all, I'm pretty wonderful. You know, we tell ourselves, I keep most of God's commands. I mean, we start thinking, look at all the good I'm doing. You know, if I'm not that good at this one area, who cares? It's okay to violate some of the smaller sins. After all, I'm only human, we think. But look at verses 9 through 11 in the text. If you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of it all. Can you believe that? What kind of an accounting system is that? Well, that's what God says is true about the way he looks at life. And so where does that put all of us? Sinners. Pure and simple. If you've committed one sin, he sees it as if you're guilty of all of it. I didn't write this stuff, okay? But that's what's in the book. That's what the Bible teaches. That's how serious God takes the issue of sin. And so we dare not say, I can do this area of sin over here and not deal with the other things in life. And so, regardless of what it is, it will render a person guilty before God as a lawbreaker and deserving of full punishment. Are we seeing our need for a Savior yet? That's what this passage really does for us. These verses are more far-reaching than we first realize. How often we simply ignore people who we think are different from us. Maybe they're downright weird, and we just want to not be where they are, you know, when you think about it that way. Do we act like snobs to people who don't have it all together, especially on the outside, or who struggle with things that come easy for us? Who outside our own circle of friends have we included in our lives recently? Favoritism tends to make certain people invisible to us. Is there anyone invisible to you in your life today? Do you see that as an area of sin in your life? I want that to just let that sit there for a moment. Let that work on your conscience a little bit. I put myself in the very same category, by the way. I'm not just preaching to you now. And then James goes on. Watch your words and adjust your actions. Look at verses 12 and 13. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Speaking of a judgment for Christians. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. If you're not merciful, there's a real question being asked of, are you really a Christian? If you don't have a pattern of mercy in your life, are you really being clear about who you are as a follower of Christ? I mean, James is getting very, very serious here, and he's asking some pretty penetrating questions. Well, what does it mean when he says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom? What is that? Well, it's important to remember that James is speaking to Christians. You hear the word judgment and it makes us squeamish, doesn't it? Christians aren't judged, and I'd say you're right. Christians are not judged as to their eternal life. But Scripture does talk about a judgment that is not of the law of Moses. It's not, did you break the Ten Commandments? We know we have, and we've confessed those things, and we know that we've received the grace and forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know that we're in the family of God. We're declared righteous by Him. But what does it mean then about being judged by another law, the law that gives freedom? Well, maybe a better word for then judgment would be an evaluation for Christians, or a accounting for our works here on earth. The Bible does speak about that very thing. And this judgment will take place according to the standards of a different law. Not the law of Moses, but the law that gives freedom. That being what was earlier referenced as the law of love. Your life is lifted up against the law of love, and simply, are you experiencing, have you experienced in life the joys of truly loving other people? Of truly allowing people to just be people, where you can just sort of enjoy them as being God's creation, like you are? What's one of my favorite things to do at the state fair? Watch people. People watch, you know? And when we were there this year, Martha and I were saying, look at all these people that God loves. You know? And it was just good to remind ourselves that we're not just there by ourselves having a good time for us. But look at all the people here that God loves and wants to have become His own. And then just let that sink in for a while, and then and begin to think, what can I be about in my life to help people I don't even really know yet become followers of Christ? It's important that we live by the law of love. And we might be asked a question or two about it. You won't be rejected by God. You're saved. You belong to Him. But it's just that you will have missed one of the great blessings of life, to have lived a life as a Christian without contemplating the love that you can enjoy and share with other people. Mercy will always triumph over judgment, 13b tells us. God is compassionate. We who have received His mercy are called to be compassionate and merciful in our dealings with others. And our failure to extend mercy to others means not that we have a loss of salvation, but the loss of blessings that accompany freedom. And so as I conclude today, in the text, James has given us righteous counsel in calling us to love our neighbors as we would love ourselves. And this is consistent with the life we have in Christ. He is also right in not allowing us to merely excuse ourselves from or take lightly the serious sin of joining into tight-knit cliques that kind of exclude others from our network of fellowship and care, as if we are somehow better than others. Furthermore, James also correctly admonishes Christians not to judge others without the kind of mercy and compassion that God in Christ has shown to us in exchanging his life for ours on Calvary's cross. Remember what Jesus has done for us, sinners though we are. How could we be any less loving toward others, any less merciful toward others than he has been to us? And yet, even as those called to freedom from sin by the gospel of Christ, we sometimes find ourselves falling short of God's glory in this matter, even of showing favoritism or not treating others with mercy. And it's not a pattern of life, but we bring ourselves up short every once in a while, realizing I wasn't very loving in that instance, was I? And so we aren't simply going to make a promise to try harder to do better at that point. What are we going to do? This is where Christians need to go often in their lives. When we hear the law and we are convicted by it, we don't say, I better go get saved, because we are saved already. But the law still pierces our hearts and brings us up short and reminds us, I have sinned in this area. And my only hope is to repent, to turn from that sin, to acknowledge it, to say, I don't want this way anymore, and to believe the gospel. Believe once again, cling to the gospel of what Jesus has done for you and what he has already appropriated to you, his freedom, his joy, his victory. In our text, James assumes that his readers have a gospel awareness. And he makes reference to the law that gives freedom in verse 12, out of which comes implied references to offering merciful actions of self-sacrifice and love toward others, which James knows can only flow from hearts that have been changed by faith in Christ. James is banking on his readers realizing that when they are convicted of sin, they will flee to Christ, in whose forgiveness they are set free. And would that be our mindset as well? When we're convicted of sin, we flee not away from God, but to him, repenting of our sin and saying, Lord, thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for setting me free. And so be encouraged today, because it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Believe again the gospel that declares we are among the vast number of those who are forgiven, cleansed, and yes, rescued from the penalty of sin through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us remember and rejoice in the fact that people are eligible for the compassion of Christ, all people, which then, of course, is ours to demonstrate to the world. And in so doing, bear witness to Christ's love for all mankind. Amen.